Let's take our Bibles and go to Luke's Gospel and the fourth chapter. Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter, I'm going to read verses 14 through 30. I'm going to make three divisions out of that text, and I want to speak to you on the subject of the model ministry of Jesus. These verses could have great application to a pastor, preacher, or evangelist, or missionary. But I don't have to tell this congregation that it takes two things to be a minister. It takes the Holy Spirit living in your heart, and it takes one or more spiritual gifts. And every child of God who is truly born again possesses the Holy Spirit and has been given at least one predominant spiritual gift. So there is that sense, as you well know, that all of God's children are ministers. We learn from the master minister himself, Jesus, from his earthly ministry, what ministry should look like, how our ministry should function, and may it be that when we've gone through the text today, that God the Holy Spirit puts in us a desire to have a ministry more aligned with these verses than we even understood prior to our study today. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. The first division is verses 14 and 15. And in this division, we look at Jesus, the man defined, if you're keeping notes. Jesus, the man defined. Let me read those two verses. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. If you'll let me pause there. Bible scholars tell us that between the 13th and 14th verse, that there's probably a space of time approximately a year, meaning that Jesus did not just leave the temptations and immediately go into the next verse. The Bible, as you know, is not written chronologically. There are things called chronological Bibles that's greatly, it'll interest you to read through a chronological Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels. They give a synopsis of the life of Jesus. John is not included in that because he shares things that they do not share. And in what John does tell us, there is a span of time between there, just to recognize for you and me that he didn't just upon leaving the temptation go into verse 14, but he did, after some time, return in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, as we look at Jesus, the man defined, we find something about Jesus Christ. First of all, notice there's a power in his ministry. And if we're going to have a ministry, we need some power. You agree with that. And in that verse, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, the ministry we do in the Lord's name, the ministry of God's work on earth, is a supernatural ministry, meaning that when God saves a person, it's more than an intellectual decision. Salvation is when something happens to the will, to the volition, to the heart, to the inner man. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And to have that type power, the Bible says that the things of God are not naturally discerned. It takes more than academic education. It takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we examine the man Jesus, the power of his ministry, he returned in the power of the Spirit. It's never wrong for you to pray, dear God, let me live in such a way that your power rests on my life. You need his power to live for him. You need his power to witness for him. You need his power to do any ministry in his name. So we see the power of his ministry. But notice the place. Where was he ministering? it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That word Galilee is a word that actually means circle. And all around that Galilean area, Jesus did ministry. And we learned that there was some 200 synagogues scattered in the area. We're going to talk about the synagogue in just a moment. And Jesus was ministering in the area where he was. You generally cannot minister in an area where you aren't. Now, technology has put a little bit of difference on that. Today, I'm ministering to people that I've never met through live stream. And people in television ministry sometimes minister to people around the world. But Jesus did not have live stream. Jesus did not have the technology in that day. And our main ministry will be where we are. Jesus seldom could do discipleship from a distance. It's done up close and personal. And so our ministry has to be wherever God has planted us, and to use whatever tools and instruments God entrusts to us. And I would encourage you, don't be looking for somewhere else to minister. Rejoice that you get to minister where God has placed you. Now, we get real excited when people are, quote, called to ministry. I'm not opposed to that. We get real excited when people are, quote, called to the mission field. But folks, when God saved you, he called you right then to ministry. Now, he may or may not send you to a mission field. If he does, we're going to rejoice over that. We should rejoice over that. But meanwhile, I'm rejoicing that he has placed you where he has placed you to do what he would have you to do. And sometimes your ministry is in a doctor's office. You say, what do you mean? Well, you think you went to that doctor's office for an appointment, but that wasn't the main reason you went. You went because God has somebody there, and he wanted to bring their pathway into yours so ministry could take place. Same way everywhere you go. Our prayer in the mornings ought to be, Lord, today make me sensitive. You may send somebody in my pathway. Help me to be sensitive to their needs. Say a word to them about you and an encouraging word, because I want to tell you, pastors have, and Christian counselors have had numerous requests and numerous complaints, but I have never had anyone come by my office or call and say, Pastor, really hold me up in prayer. I'd be glad to do that. Why? Because people today have so encouraged me that I just can't hardly stand it. Nobody's ever done that, at least to this preacher. So if you will learn to encourage people wherever you go, sometimes they will be told, and I want to put very tender hands on this, sometimes they'll be told by medical people, well, there ain't nothing can be done for you. Now, I reject that statement. There may not be anything known among medical science to do for you, but there's something can be done for you, because he who is the great physician is still on the throne. And even though he may not choose to totally heal you and me while down here, he may have a purpose for months to come. And I'll tell you some of what I know about the field of medicine. I have learned from doctors and nurses, and they will say, Pastor, we had a patient that was doing great and was dead in a few hours. We had others that I wouldn't give, they've said, 10 cents for the rest of the day, and they live weeks and months, and we don't know how that's possible, except God has to be involved with that. So might it be a true statement that there's nothing known that can be done for me by medical science? Yes. But is it a true statement that nothing can be done for me, not on your life? As long as there's a God in heaven and Christ is my Lord, anything that he wants to do could be done for me if he so chooses. And then he may want to and will at some point give me my ultimate healing and take me to heaven. But minister where you are. There's a third thing about his life, and that's the priority of his ministry. What does it say he was doing? He returned in the power of the Spirit, verse 14 says, and he taught in their synagogue. So his priority was teaching. And remember the difference in the temple and the synagogue? The temple was the place they would go to make sacrifice. The synagogue was the place they would go for teaching. And so many synagogues in the area, and he went to the synagogues to teach. And then the popularity of his ministry at that time was, it says he was being glorified by all. The people were responding to him. And that's just kind of a definition there of who the man Jesus was. Now, I want to move into the second part of this text, and I want you to look at Jesus, the message described. Now, let's look at his message, okay? Because really, John the Baptist was the forerunner, and he had a message. We know the message was repentance. And Jesus comes along, and in his message of repentance, he seems to tell us why the message needs to be one of repentance. Now, in your pastor's estimation, have you ever wondered why some people seem to know the facts of the gospel, but they don't receive Jesus as Savior and Lord? I think in the text you're about to look at, you will see why people can know the facts of the gospel, but not receive Jesus as their personal Savior. They've not understood what Jesus is teaching in this text. So let's look at the message described, and it's in verses 16 through 18. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now let me make several statements about what's in that text. Verse 16, he comes to Nazareth. He, as is custom, he goes to the synagogue. And he stood up to read. The one who was in charge of the synagogue would normally choose someone to read. In fact, I think there were a number of people. One, the writer said, seven people would read scriptures, but one was chosen to speak. And Jesus, the Bible says, stood to read. Now, the reason he stood to read, it was the custom. You didn't read the Bible sitting down in the synagogue. You stood to read it. And then notice, verse 17, there was delivered unto him a book. Now, the proper word there in English is not book. They didn't read out of books. They read out of scrolls. So they delivered unto him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, he found where the place where it was written. And it tells us what was there. And you notice that he's going to tell us in a moment that he closed the book and he sat down. Now let's look at what he preached. First of all, he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath," quote, "he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So as we examine the message, he describes it. It's a message to poor people. Now we have in this society of ours, which is highly affluent, the poorest people in our society, they are affluent. Poor here does not speak of just economic poverty. In fact, that's probably the last thing it speaks of. Let me tell you how that word is used. You remember in the Beatitudes, the scripture says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of" what? Heaven. And the teaching of the Beatitude is that in order for you to be saved, you must come to the place that you recognize that you are destitute, that you're in poverty, that you don't have anything to offer God. There's nothing I possess that God needs. I don't need God, but God needs me. I can't come to God on my high horses. I've got to be humble. I've got to be broken. He said, "The Spirit has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And poor in that sense is really of every kind. People who are so poor in spirit that they feel insignificant before God, they feel insignificant at the thought of God, and they wonder, how could God ever have an interest in me? Now, the question we want to raise as we look at four things that he states regarding this message: what is the good news for the poor? People that are poor in spirit, what is good news for them? Look at the text. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." So the first thing is to heal the brokenhearted. broken, to be healed, first of all, is to be made whole. Why? Because we're not whole people. We're fragmented. We're broken people. That's why he calls them brokenhearted, people that's crushed, people that's shattered, people that's devastated, people that's got some missing pieces. You've heard your pastor say 100 times or more that we are fragmented people. Jesus comes with the message of repentance to tell to people who have finally come to the place that they understand how destitute they are, that the truth of it is, he has sent me to bring wholeness, W-H-O-L-E, wholeness, to those that are indeed brokenhearted and devastated. You can't be made whole with money. You can't be made whole with another relationship. You can't be made whole with materialism. You can't be made whole with drugs. You can't be made whole with sexual experiences. You are made whole by, as he said, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Until the person comes to be touched by the one who created him. And the Bible says that Jesus made all things. Wasn't anything made. It wasn't made by him. He is the one that made it and is made by him and for him. And until all creation is finally touched by the Creator, they will never know wholeness. So the message is to the poor and the broken and the downcast is that there is a God who can put your life together. And you never will put it together on your own. Education is wonderful, but it can't put your life together. Psychology is fine, but it can't put your life together. Only God can do that. Jesus came for that reason. But he said, I came for another reason. He's anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives. Do you see that in verse 18? To preach deliverance means I'm going to preach in such a way that you will learn what it means to be released, to be pardoned, to be set free. You are a prisoner because you have been involved in a war. Wartime brings somebody on one side or both to be prisoners. When America has had prisoners, our political leaders have sought to get their release. Other nations have wanted us to release prisoners. There are prisoners as a result of the war you are in. You are born a child of darkness. This world is under the domain of the King of Darkness. When Christ saves you, he makes you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of light. And in the time of war, you are made prisoner. You are born a prisoner of darkness. And ultimate deliverance comes when you are taken to heaven. But the moment salvation comes, the dominating power of the chains that bound you are broken, and through the series of years to come and growing in grace, known as sanctifying grace, more and more the old man comes off and more the new man comes on. And you one day will be finally delivered from every aspect. All the penalty of your sin you were forgiven of the day he saved you. But you and I are not yet set free of all the power of sin, and we are not yet freed from the presence of sin, but that's coming. And the one who gave us the earnest, the down payment, the Holy Spirit, shall perform that which he has promised to do. I've come, he said, to preach deliverance to captives. You can be set free. You don't have anything that binds you that must hold on to you. There's one greater who can set you free if you will mortify the deeds of your flesh and surrender your heart and life to him. But that's not all he says. I've come to preach recovering of the sight to the blind. Do you see that in verse 18? Now, when something is recovered, that means it's restored. I'm going to restore the sight of the blind. What does that mean? Well, you've had a hard time understanding what's true and not true. You have not found out where all the boundaries are. And I'm going to give you a sight that will enable you to understand things that's foggy and smoky and things that's hard to distinguish. I'm going to give you that ability. That's part of what my preaching is about. And I've been anointed for that purpose to come and preach that to you. And then one more thing my sermon, Jesus says, entails. It is to set at liberty them that are bruised. When you set somebody at liberty, you liberate them. It's like letting a bird out of the cage. And those that are bruised are those that are crushed. It's those that absolutely have been overwhelmed. And then he made this statement, verse 19, I've come to preach, ultimately, the acceptable year of the Lord. And he's quoting here the prophet Isaiah chapter 61 around verse 2. I've come to tell you about the year that the Lord brings favor. What is the favorable year of the Lord? It is the year that Messiah comes back. Jesus was telling about God the Father going to send the Messiah. And then verse 20, which leads us into the third division of this text, is Jesus, his ministry disputed. The ministry disputed. Now, we read earlier where they were really in verse 15. Boy, he was glorified of all, but that doesn't last long. Let's look at verse 20. Jesus closes the book, the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And that carries with it a thought with great interest and probably amazement. Wasn't amazed that he sat down. That would have been common. That's what the guy was going to do that was going to expound the word and teach it. Notice what he says. And he began to say unto them, and boy, you talk about a slap in their face, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This guy has just said, I've come to do these things and to preach to you the favorable, acceptable year of the Lord, and I am he. Now, you and I know that today our message is to still preach about the favorable year of the Lord. Why? Because the Messiah who had come in this text is the Messiah who suffered, bled, and died, resurrected from the dead 3 days, stayed here 40 days, ascended back to the Father, and this Messiah is coming again. The first time he's on a donkey, he's coming back on a white horse, and he's going to set every wrong to right. And he will be seated on the throne of his father David. And there won't be an election on that one. There's already been one. And he won. And he is the one and only Messiah. And we still preach that there's coming a acceptable day of the Lord. Now here's what happened. They all bear him witness in verse 22. And they wondered about his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, but then they questioned something. Isn't this just Joseph's son? He's just got through saying, in essence, I'm the fulfillment of what you people already knew that Isaiah the prophet said. Are you not just Joseph's son? And so Jesus said, well, verse 23, he said to them, you'll surely say to me, you'll surely quote to me, you'll surely bring up to me the proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. You see, they knew about the miracles that had taken place in Capernaum. They knew about that. But yet, you've got to be just Joseph's son, and in fact, if you're saying you're the fulfillment, why don't you pull a rabbit out of your hat? Do something sensational. Get up and twirl in midair and levitate yourself. Do something that we can see. And he said, let me tell you where you really are, verse 24. Surely I say unto you, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. See, your problem is not you need a miracle. Your problem is you're brokenhearted and you need healing. You're fragmented. You're captive and you don't even know it. You're blind and you don't realize it. And you need to be liberated from the condition you're in. But he said, I tell you, verse 25, a truth. Many, he said, I'm going to illustrate to you. Can I remind you of something Jesus says? Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a what? A widow. And he said, furthermore, I'm going to give you a second illustration, verse 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving, that is, except Naaman, the Syrian. So what Jesus just has said to us thus far, we found that as we look at his ministry, he spoke gracious words in verse 22. They acknowledge that. In verse 23 and 24, he was one who was wise. They wanted miracles, but Jesus didn't come primarily to give miracles. He came to give mercy, but mercy is not what they're looking for. And he comes to share with them a blessing. And the blessing of the widow of verse 26 and the blessing of the leper that was cleansed in verse 27 is that the Lord God is willing to do something not on the basis of the miraculous, sensational, circus-performing person that he could have been, but he is gracious to do something for the low, the down and out, the helpless, and a widow is helpless. She was destitute. And listen to me. A leper just wasn't helpless. He was hopeless. Did you know if you'd had $100 billion in the day of Jesus and you had leprosy, you had no hope? There was no known cure. You can't be helped. Nothing can be done for you. Kind of like that thing I said a while ago about medical science. Nothing be done for you. But you see, the God who can do something in this day was the God who could do something about leprosy in that day, and he did. And he didn't do it for the masses, but he did do it for all who came poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs really is the kingdom of heaven. You get to the end of yourself, get off your high horse. You can't come to God and be saved arrogant. You can't get anything from God. Why? Because the scripture says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and God can do something for you. Now notice verses, this is the conclusion, 28 through 30. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they rolled out a red carpet and applauded. Is that what it says? Not on your life. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. That's the same crowd that up in verse 15 was glorifying. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and they led him out under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built that they might cast him down headlong. Folks, they took him out there to kill him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Say, Pastor, how did he do that? I don't know whether we'll get to ask questions when we get to heaven or not. I don't know if he all of a sudden became invisible. I don't know if he confused the crowd. I don't know if he struck some of them blind. I don't know if there was a mass there and they lost which one's him. But the bottom line was, it wasn't his hour. He did not die, and he got out of there. And I could summarize that by quoting a preacher who died in the year 1703, an Anglican preacher named William Burkitt, who made this statement that I'm paraphrasing. Listen carefully. Instead of receiving his message, they raged at the messenger. Let no minister of Christ, he's talking about all of us, think it strange when he's treated shamefully and humiliated when our Lord was in danger of being barbarously murdered for his plain preaching to his own people, the men of Nazareth. Now, let me tell you something, ministers. There may be seasons when people glorify you. They thank God, and they tell everybody what a wonderful way you minister to them. But if you will be faithful in your message, you will never let up telling people the message of repentance, because people are fragmented and the only thing to be whole is to repent before Him. People are in need of being delivered because they are captive, but they can't be set free of their captivity without repentance. People need their sight restored, but they can't be made to see without repentance. And people need to be liberated because their lives have been crushed by the one who was sent to perform death on this planet. Lucifer's message is death. His motive is a lie. I think Adrian Rogers said his method is murder and his motive is, or his motive is murder and his method is a lie. He murders by telling lies. And along the way, you too can face what he faced and will face if you're faithful, because he is the model of our ministry as the people of God. Let me conclude with two questions. Do you know him today? I think the message of the ministry of Jesus says two things to my heart and yours. It causes us to reflect on what a wonderful minister he has been and remains in my life and yours. And it reminds us and how good he is, how wonderful he's done, and the message and ministry of he to our hearts, that we want to represent him good in the ministry that he calls us to. If you've never received him, you can do that right now. You can do that if you're viewing by live stream, or you can do that in this building. Would you bow with me for just a moment? And if you've never received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, would you like to, in this moment, just say to him, "Dear God, I want to repent of my past. I know that I am one of those who's fragmented. I need to be made whole. I'm a captive. I need to be set free. I need my sight restored. I need to be delivered from that which has bruised and crushed me. I come to you, O God. Come into my life. Please forgive my sin as I repent of it, and empower me, live in me, so that I can live for you as you would have me live." And Father, many of us today in this room are just like this pastor. We still need to be mindful that your message has not changed, that your ministry is still at work. God's word still changes lives. Your Holy Spirit is still on this earth, and there is still coming another acceptable day of the Lord when Messiah shall return to this earth. Bless, I pray, this congregation and all who view, and take our lives and make them more as a result of this text of Scripture and the work of your Spirit. Make them more than they would have been otherwise. Thank you, thank you, thank you for so loving us and speaking to our hearts. We, Lord, want our hearts and minds and wills to respond affirmatively in this moment to you. Have thine own way, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David, too, comes to lead us in a hymn of commitment. I invite you to stand with me, and the altar is open. You may respond as we sing.